Thank you, Paul, Carrie, and Rebecca. That's a new song for me, but I can't think of a better song to launch us into our study of Matthew chapter 6 this morning. If you have a copy of the scripture, please join me in Matthew chapter 6. And if you don't have a copy with you, you'll find under the seats in front of you, at least near you, a copy of the scriptures. And please feel free to use that this morning as well. Matthew chapter 6. I have a friend of mine that's having surgery tomorrow at Portsmouth Naval Hospital. And that's pretty normal in my week. I have people I know, and many of you have surgeries. And there's always a surgery coming up, it seems. And it's interesting to talk to different people and pray with them before surgeries. There's an understandable nervousness, even for the most simple of procedures, let alone the major procedures. I was reminded of that as I came across a story of a lady named Lisa Owens, and she was facing a pretty significant knee surgery, and she was really nervous about it. And Lisa, for her job, she worked for a veterinarian, and as her surgery was getting closer and her anxiety was climbing, she went to her boss, a veterinarian, and said, "Do you have any advice for me as I get ready for my surgery?" And her veterinarian boss said some very comforting words to her without hesitation. He said, "Yes, turn your worries into prayers, get plenty of rest, and don't lick your incision." I like that. Someone once said, "You know, it really does pay to worry. 90% of the things I worry about never happen. Worry keeps them away." It works. It's actually fun to laugh at other people's worry, right? We can make fun, we can point at people who get anxious. But for us, as disciples of Christ, worry's not real high on the virtue list. As a matter of fact, D.A. Carson puts it this way: the root of worry is unbelief. Interesting. Chew on that. The root of worry is unbelief. Maybe we like to laugh at worry in others because we want to veil how incredibly real and present worry is in our daily hours. I'm reminded of Proverbs 12, verse 25. "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." Psalm 38, verse 6. "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Have you had days like that? Or again in Psalm 42, verse 11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" As a matter of fact, several years ago, the Mayo Clinic stated that statistically, 80 to 85% of their total caseload were ill either in reality or artificially due directly to mental stress. 80 to 85%. I find it interesting as we come to our text this morning, not only that our King addresses this topic of anxiety, this very topic of worry, but I also find it interesting at what point in the Sermon on the Mount that he addresses it. Now, if you think back 2 weeks to our last time in this text, we looked at verses 19 through 24. And remember what we saw? We had a clear mandate in verses 19 through 21 to have one treasure, not two. We saw in verses 22 to 23 that we are to have one focus, not two. And we saw in verse 24 that we are to have one master, not two. And there are only two choices for all of these. In other words, in our last study in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is issuing a clear call to all of his disciples then and now to have a complete commitment to him without exception. I mean, that was clear in our last text. But if we're honest with ourselves, and we always are in our thoughts, we have to admit that in such a radical commitment to King Jesus, there's an unknown element, isn't there? There are some variables out there that we become uncomfortable with if we commit that heavily to Christ. Variables like, what's this going to cost me long term? What's the future hold, especially here in the West? What about my needs? Are they going to be met? And what are my needs? And what about the dreams I've had for myself? What about the plans I have or others have for me? What about the script that I've written for my next few decades? What happens to that if I am this radically committed to Christ? And it's here that I want to give you a principle. And the principle is this: when you wed meditation with the unknown, the offspring is always worry. It's not that we don't love Christ. It's not even that we don't want to wholeheartedly be committed to Him. It's not even that we're frustrated with our lack of commitment and we pray for God to close the gap in that commitment. That's not the issue. We just want to be sure, as His disciples, that everything's going to be okay as we follow the King. And that's why I marvel at our King. I marvel at Christ. What a gentle King we serve. Watch this. He knows your worries about this. He knows them. Long before you state them, even long before you acknowledge them in your own heart, He knows why you hesitate towards this level of commitment. He knows your worries, and He assures you that He Himself is trustworthy. He is all that you need. And as a child of the King and as part of His kingdom, the challenge this morning is to cross fully over into the satisfied life. The satisfied life. I think John Piper, in his oft-quoted theme, is correct. God is most glorified in us when we are most what? Satisfied in Him. He's right. I find it interesting as we read through the Gospels, even just Matthew, that our Lord often, when He's preaching or teaching, points to something. He directs His listeners' eyes to something within their vision, within their eyesight in that moment. Because most of His teaching was done outside. Unless He was in a synagogue, He was on a hillside, He was in a boat, He was on a beach. And often our Lord, several times, just in this gospel alone, He will often point to birds to illustrate what He's teaching. He's going to do it in our text. He'll do it later in the parables when He talks about a sower. And He'll do it again in the parables when He talks about a mustard seed. Well, He's going to do it here in our text this morning as well. And with this image of the bird, of a bird in your mind, I want us, as listeners to the King's sermon this morning, as we listen in, as we watch, I want us to, so to speak, spread our wings and make three passes over this very familiar text this morning. And each pass will grip you with a new reality. It's a very, very simple outline this morning. The first pass, we're going to see a prohibition of worry. And then our second Passover, we're going to see the product of worry. And you can probably figure out what the third pass will reveal, the prevention of worry. Very simple outline this morning. I want you to note first the prohibition of worry. Now, before we get into this text, you have to understand what Jesus is not addressing. He's not going to be addressing and rebuking careful planning. He's not going to be going after wise foresight. He's going after worry. He's going after that which concerns us, that which, as one author says, saturates our thoughts from sunup to sundown. He's going after anxiety. He's going after what we choose to meditate on. He's going after what we can reflect on to a very, very destructive degree. Or as old Pastor Warren Wiersbe put it, he's talking about those things that draw you in all different directions at the same time. In olden days, that was called torture. This particular word we're going to see for worry is found in a papyrus example. It was found in a letter written from a wife to her absent husband. And this is a sentence from that letter from that time. I cannot sleep at night or by day because of the worry I have about your welfare. Even back then, this word and this picture of anxiety is what kept them up through the day. Look at verse 25. For this reason, for what reason? The fact that you are called to one master, one focus, one treasure. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. The ESV says, do not be anxious. The Old King James says, be anxious not. I like how Wycliffe has it. It's translated this way, be not busy to your life. This is a command to stop worrying. As a matter of fact, you're going to see similar words here in the English text show up again later on in this chapter. You're going to see it in verse 31. Do not worry. Verse 34. So do not worry. He's confronting our anxiety in light of the high commitment and demands of our King. So what does he do as he talks about worry, as he prohibits worry? Well, I like what he does. First of all, he points out three needs. Three needs. Again, look at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, and nor for your body as to what you will put on, your clothing. These are indeed legitimate needs. These aren't just wants. It's good to have food and not go hungry. It's good to drink water and not thirst. It's good to be clothed and not, as we say in North Carolina, run around naked. These are good. These are legitimate needs. These aren't just wants. And basically, they fall into two categories, nourishment and covering. These three needs fall into those two categories. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He looks at these three needs and he calls them the Trinity of Cares. And I think he's right. So he points out three needs, and then he points at two illustrations. First of all, he points into the sky at the birds. And his illustration with birds is going to satisfy this category of nourishment. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I love what he's doing here. Observe this very important point that he is arguing when it comes to nourishment. He's arguing from the smaller to the greater, from a little sparrow to you. And he says, you know, the birds do not sow, they do not reap, they do not gather. Those are all activities of humans when it comes to nourishment. But not birds. But make no mistake about it, birds are busy, aren't they? They're busy. That's why you, after you get through a few decades of life, suddenly you're turned on to bird feeders. I know, I listened to you talk about your bird feeders. You set them in front of you don't set them where you can't watch them. You set your bird feeders so that you can see them from your porch or from the kitchen window. Why? It's entertaining. Because these birds come in and they're constantly on the move. And you find that entertaining. I saw a bird that was on the move to its destruction this week. I was driving into the church for some reason. At one point in the day, I was with Lori. And I noticed as we're coming down Volvo, there was a huge turkey vulture sitting on a street light, which means there's roadkill somewhere down on the road. And he's waiting for a clear shot to get some food. And And I wasn't at church but a few minutes, and I'm driving back down Volvo, and there's a dead turkey vulture in my lane. Just some bad planning on his part. He was hungry. And do I even need to remind you all about the geese around here? I was talking to Caleb Sisson last night. We were both here pretty late, and we were marveling as to how green the grass is. And we just agreed in one word, that's geese. Free fertilizer. The birds are on the move, make no mistake about it, but they are not sweating survival like man does. Martin Luther put it this way, and this is John Stott quotes Martin Luther in his excellent commentary in the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Luther, the great reformer, quote, "You see, Christ is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel, a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It is as if he were saying to us, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand." End quote. Yes, the birds preach to us. They don't strain. They're not anxious like man, but the Heavenly Father takes care of them. And the last phrase of verse 26, "Are you not worth extremely more than they are?" Much more than they are. He's arguing from the smaller to the greater. And the answer, of course, is yes. Your Heavenly Father will take care of your nourishment. This isn't a call to idleness. Meet your responsibilities. But stop worrying. And then he points at a second illustration. He points at the flowers, which would have been within eyesight of the Sermon on the Mount. And as he points at the flowers, he's going to use this illustration to deal with that second category of needs, covering. So look at verse 28 through 30. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" It's interesting. When we saw the birds, we saw him arguing from the smaller to the greater. And as he talks about flowers and this need of covering, he's now going to argue from the greater to the smaller. Great fields, acres and acres of beauty. That's large. And Solomon couldn't keep up with that. That's small. They would have looked on the hillside and seen these flowers. Now, this is a general word, most often used for flowers, but it can be used for different types of grass. If it is one of the regional flowers there, it would bloom for only one day, and that night or the next day, it would be good for nothing other than oven fuel. It says the grass, the flowers, do not toil and spin. Again, those are words reserved for the activity of man. Toil and spin. Flowers don't do that. Yet when God's finished, even grass and flowers are beautiful. You say, what is it compared to? Well, Solomon had quite a balance sheet, didn't he? I mean, you can go through different chapters of the historical books in the Old Testament and get glimpses, broad brushstrokes of his great wealth, his gold, his precious metals, his horses, his chariots, everything. And even then, with all the buildings that he did and the temple and his own dwelling places, we still have to use our imagination. It doesn't quite touch how awesome his splendor was. But I know this, that when another ruler, the Queen of Sheba, visits in 2 Chronicles 9, another ruler, it says that when she saw his riches and his wisdom and how his whole kingdom and administration was operating, there was no more breath left in her. It had to have been amazing. And Jesus is saying, the care that my Heavenly Father will give to you is better than all the grass you see over there, all the flowers, and way better than Solomon. And he had to work all that up. The Heavenly Father that Christ has been talking about over and over in the Sermon on the Mount has your back. I'm not a big poetry person. I'm told by even my old daughter and my own daughter and others that I need to read more poetry, but Kent Hughes and John Stott both reach for a simple poem at this point as they preach this text to their congregations. And it's a poem by Elizabeth Cheney, I guess is how you pronounce that name, Sheeny. Do you know this one, Alicia? Okay. Thanks for your help. Here's the poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and hurry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. I mean, the fact is, the grass and the birds are not aware of their heavenly Father. They simply continue to exist because of his kindness and provisions for them. We are aware of our Heavenly Father. Our eyes are open to how he marches into our moments, invades our anxious days, and meets our pressing needs. He's good. I remember when our kids were small. We would take them to the zoo from time to time. We'd been to the Asheboro Zoo. I think we went to the Toledo Zoo with them once. Different zoos. And Richmond, did Richmond have a zoo? I think it did. It did. Okay, we'll just say it did. I remember we went to this one part of one of these zoos, and there was a petting zoo section to it. And you could put a quarter in and hold your hands underneath this machine, and you would get a bunch of animal food, I don't know what it was, grains or something, slow bugs, I don't know. And you get for a quarter, you could get a handful of yuck to a human, but these goats would rush up to you and eat right out of your hand. Now imagine, as we did as a family, I'm enjoying this, I'm enjoying watching my kids feed the animals, but how would I have felt if in driving home from the zoo after we paid a quarter for animal junk, my kids said to me, Now, Dad, I'm just worried we're going to starve. Wait a minute. We just fed animal food at a petting zoo. Of course I'm going to take care of you. Or if buying our daughters dolls and buying different clothes for them, and they come to me one day and say, Dad, we're worried we're never going to have enough or the right clothes to cover our bodies with. If we're covering the dolls, if we're feeding the farm animals, there's going to be plenty of food for us, and we are going to be covered way more than them. And I'm just an earthly father. Your heavenly Father has verses like this in his word to you. Philippians 4:19, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Or you know this verse, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. Psalm 84:11. I love this one. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does that produce? It produces a refreshing confidence and satisfaction in his people. So that they write verses like Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The prohibition of worry. He points out three needs and he points to two illustrations. Incidentally, his little brother would hear this. And when James would write his epistle, at the end of chapter 4, he would say, You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's going to borrow this illustration from his older brother's Sermon on the Mount about how quickly life passes, almost like flowers being burned in a furnace. They're here one day, the next day they are fuel. I find it interesting, as we look at Matthew 6, your king prohibits worry in your life. You say, why? Not only because of what he does for you, but also because of what worry does to you. And that's why I want to point out, secondly, the product of worry. What is the product of worry? Now, quite frankly, worry never, never leaves anything good at your doorstep. As a matter of fact, it leaves 5 packages every day at your doorstep. You say, well, where's prudence? And I'm going to save that for another study. But there's a huge difference between biblical prudence and sinful worry. Sinful worry leaves 5 packages at your doorstep every day that are dangerous, and they crush your life. They take the wind out of your sails and your discipleship. You say, what are the 5 packages? Well, number one, worry jumbles your perspective of life. It jumbles your perspective of life. Look at verse 25 again at the very end. Is not life, is not your soul more than food and the body more than clothing? But you know what worry does? Worry takes the issue of nourishment and the issue of covering legitimate needs, and it moves them in front of God so that our concern about these needs eclipse a clear view of your good, providing Heavenly Father. It jumbles your perspective on life. And it's true. A little worry goes a long way, doesn't it? According to the National Bureau of Standards, a dense fog that could cover 7 city blocks to a depth of 100 feet. You got that in your mind? 7 city blocks covered with 100 feet of fog. If you could get all of that fog into one location, it wouldn't completely fill a glass of water. If you take just a little issue of worry in your life, it can overwhelm you. That's why he says, is not your life more than these things? If you ever want to get a right perspective on life and what really to worry about and what not to worry about, stand beside the bed of a dying man, of a dying woman, and just listen. We want to sometimes minister with words in those situations, but you know what? Sometimes they're a gift to us. As they preach to us from their sunset, what was really worth worrying about and what wasn't? In my marriage, in my parenting, in my life. It leaves this first package at your door. Every time you worry, it jumbles your perspective of life. What's the second package that worry delivers? Well, here it is. It cannot change anything. Worry changes nothing. Look at verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And some of your translations say a single cubit to your height. Say, what in the world are we doing with this verse? Well, again, a lot of good trees have died to provide the paper and the commentaries for this debate. Is Jesus here saying, if you worry, you can't make yourself 18 inches taller, the length of a cubit? Others would say, no, it means when you worry, you can't add any length to how long you're going to live. And we could probably argue you'll take length off, right? I don't know that there's any resolution on this one, except some, and I would lean towards this, combine them, and they say, you can't add any length, and they're using cubit, to how long you'll live. I think there's a good argument for that, but you have to ask the question. Whether we're talking about 18 years or 18 inches, it doesn't matter. The point is this. Worrying changes nothing. It is far easier to pull lengthening your life off or making your stature even taller. It's much easier to do that than to wish into existence a want or a worry. Luke puts it this way in Luke 12:26. If then you cannot even do even a little thing, Christ says, why do you worry about other matters? You can't lengthen your life. You can't increase your stature. Why are you worrying about anything else? There's a third package that worry leaves at your doorstep. Here it is. This is another difficult one. It earns you a label in the Lord's sight. It earns you a label in the Lord's sight. Look at verse 30 at the end. You of little faith. Now, this is going to be the fifth time in this gospel that this indictment is stated, and it's always towards the disciples. Hold your finger here and look at chapter 8, verse 26. After the disciples are tested, they got into a boat, there's a great storm, he calms the storm. And look at verse 26. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 31. Again, Jesus is walking on the water. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand to Peter, who had started to sink after he came out in the water. He reached out his hand and took hold of him, Peter, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Look at chapter 16, verse 8. We have Peter's great confession. But then drop down, Peter's great confession in this chapter, and then verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, this is before they get ready to feed the multitude. Why? He says, let me try again. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith. Contrast that to a Gentile woman in chapter 15, verse 28. Oh, woman, your faith is great. But let me show you one more occurrence of this indictment. Chapter 17, verse 20. After the transfiguration, they come down, and then the disciples couldn't cast out a demon from a young boy. Look at verse 20. He said to them, I believe to the disciples, because of the littleness of your faith, you couldn't cast this demon out. It seems like this indictment is always reserved in this gospel for the disciples. You say, that hurts. Because I'm a disciple. We are disciples. But what causes pain is also a great comfort. You know, every time we come to a place of real honesty in our heart and we admit that we struggle with anxiety, we struggle with worry, sometimes every day, sometimes every 5 minutes, it's nice to know that people that have gone before us, like the disciples, have struggled too. And God, after his first indictment, Christ, after the first time he said, you have little faith, he didn't leave them. He kept teaching them. He kept putting his display and his goodness and his power on display in front of them. And then they'd fail again and get that indictment. And he didn't leave them. He kept building their faith. But you don't want to stay and just buckle under this indictment. Spurgeon is correct when he says, little faith is not a little fault, for it greatly wrongs the Lord and sadly grieves the fretful mind. To think the Lord who clothes lilies will leave his own children naked is shameful. And then he says this, O little faith, learn better manners. End quote. But worry leaves a fourth gift every day at your door, a fourth package. Here it is. It topples you to the depths of the unsaved mind. Think of that. It topples you to the depths of the unsaved mind. Or as Kent Hughes puts it in his commentary, he refers to the secular reductionist mindset. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verses 31 and 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? That's the secular reductionist mindset. That's all that life's about, in other words. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Who are the Gentiles in this context? How would that have landed on the ears of the hearers? It would have been those outside of God. Those outside of the blessing of a real, present, heavenly Father. In other words, when you and I worry, we are living, as Jerry Bridges puts it, a practical atheism. as if God isn't real and he's not in your moments. I mean, look at it this way. In your mind, right now, think of how you would describe life if Jesus wasn't real. Think how you would describe life even if you knew there was a God, but you knew you weren't reconciled with him. In either case, watch this, anxiety makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I'm still lost in my sin. I'm not reconciled to this great Creator, and his creation bears witness to his presence as the eternal Godhead every day. Yeah, life without God, life without being redeemed, is full of worry. And it makes sense. Actually, if an unsaved person knew what was yet ahead, quiet worry would break out into full-blown panic every day. But see, when you and I don't take care of our worry with the provisions the King has given to us by his grace, what's the difference between a pagan and us? What are we saying to those around us who do not yet know our Christ? Give no voice nor opportunity to worry. Well, there's a fifth package that sinful worry always leaves at your door. Here it is. Worry takes you out of the action today. It takes you out of the action today. Look at verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day, earlier in the verse, you could say, for tomorrow will worry for itself. But what is worry? Well, as one person put it, worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's troubles. Another person put it this way, worry is the shot that won't change your tomorrow, but it will paralyze your today. Worry is living in the future in light of an actual or a potential loss. Worry is constantly about the future, whether it's the future moments or the future days or the future years. But if we live there in our thoughts, how good are we in the present? Christ is not saying, hey, you need to take care of your worry. You need to come forward one time in a service and pray, and then you'll never struggle with worry again. And then all your tomorrows will be smooth. There will be nothing to worry about. No, your King is always honest with you. And he's saying, there's trouble coming tomorrow. Sure. Just like there's troubles today. Just like there are difficulties today. Stay in today. And with the presence and the help of your Heavenly Father, deal with these issues today. And that same power will be with you when you face your new ones tomorrow. So, wow, I don't want those packages any longer at my front door. By the way, I didn't have to tell you about those five packages just now. You already knew about them. You say, well, the King's being honest about why that I shouldn't worry, why I shouldn't worry. You say, what do I do? What do I do? And it's here I want to finish up as we take one more pass over this text. I want to finish up with the prevention of worry. And it's not difficult. The prevention of worry. Is Christ here calling you to a sanctified denial of responsibilities in life? No. Is he calling you to a blatant disinterest in your moments? No, not at all. No, when you're finished hearing what the King says, I have a firm belief that what you usually worry about can be seen by you as a mercy in your life that drives you towards what he's going to prescribe here. You see, what do we do to prevent worry? Well, first of all, remember your Father. Remember your Heavenly Father. And I hope as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and as you go through the rest of this gospel in your personal study, you're circling every time you hear or see a reference to your Father or your Father in heaven or your Heavenly Father. If you're struggling with worry, this is your starting point. Remember your Father. And I would suggest a couple of words to remember him with. Look at verse 26 first, the end. Are you not worth much more than they? Than who? The birds that your Heavenly Father feeds. It says in verse 26, your heavenly Father is good always. Without exception, he's good, even right down to birds. But he's also gracious. Look in verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and he will graciously meet those needs. But then you go back even to chapter 6, verse 8. When we're talking about praying, we learn this. So, verse 8, do not be like them, the Gentiles, who pray with meaningless repetition, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You say, I got to get a handle on my worry. Here's what you do. You stop your focus. You can't just say, I'm not going to worry anymore about that. You have to fill your thoughts, fill your mind with thoughts that will replace the worry, that will eclipse them. What is that? Move the Father back in front of what you're worried about. Let him eclipse what stresses you. His nature, his character, his perfections, his beauty, his fatherly love. Someone once said, if we worry, we can't trust. But if we trust, we can't worry. He's met your biggest need already, hasn't he? Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Start with your Father. Remember your Father. Next, redirect your energies. You're using energy when you worry. Jim Berg says that worrying, a worrier is an expert meditator. It's not that you stop meditating, you redirect your meditation. You redirect your energies to what? Look at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom. Seek first his, Christ's kingdom. And as we've said before in the series, there is a literal thousand-year kingdom coming to the earth with David's throne being filled by Christ. But that king who will fill that throne is already redeeming for himself subjects, saving disciples who serve him with the loyalty due a king. You get that north back on your compass when you're worrying. And you put Christ's kingdom as your number one concern and your number one priority, not the kingdom of what Paul Tripp says, the claustrophobic kingdom of one, of you. You turn your loyalty, you redirect these energies and this focus to the kingdom of Christ. So you remember your Father. That gives you traction. Then you redirect your energies, but finally you reflect Christ's likeness. It says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what happens? And all these things will be added to you. They will be provided. What do you mean, seek his righteousness? This isn't talking about justification, I don't believe. It's talking about what we call sanctification. He's talking primarily to the disciples, even though the crowd's listening in. He's talking to disciples who are already his. And he's saying, continue to grow in the practical righteousness that I'm teaching on in this sermon. And it's all by grace. And it all starts with awareness of your desperate need for Christ. You see, at the end of the day, when we get through the Sermon on the Mount, who lived this perfectly? Anyone ever? Yes. Christ, the preacher. He says, and that's the trajectory you put your life on. And you don't get sidetracked with things that your Heavenly Father says he's got. And all these things will be added to you. Spurgeon said, God who gives you heaven will not deny you your bread on the road thither. It's good stuff. It's not that we don't want to love Christ. And it's not that we don't want to be radical in our commitment of having one master, one focus, and one treasure. It's not that. We just want to be sure that everything's going to be okay. What a great king we have, a gentle king. He knows our worries. And he assures us, he assures you that he is absolutely trustworthy, He's all that you need. So cross over into the satisfied life. Piper was right, wasn't he? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's right. Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. What are we talking about here? Well, in the last passage, we're talking about a single mission. And in this passage, we're talking about a satisfied mindset. Isn't your king exactly what you need this morning and this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again and to remember that you are our Father, our loving Father, who meets all of our needs and who lovingly parents us away from our worry. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to demonstrate your goodness to these under the sound of my voice as they go through this coming week, no matter what anxieties they find themselves in. To the point, Lord, to the degree that everyone here, this time next week, will be able to look over their shoulder at the past 7 days and see that everything that used to make them worry is indeed a mercy in their life, so that they refocus on you. They redirect their energies towards your kingdom. And they're concerned now with reflecting Christ-likeness. Anything that ends us there is a gift. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in just a moment, we're going to...